You're listening to Engaging Scripture. I'm your host, Nijay Gupta. I'm excited to talk to my good friend, Dr. David Capes, today. I'm actually usually the one being interviewed by David, but it's been a long time coming that I need to return the favor. And I'm excited to be talking about a brand new book in a really great series David contributed to, the Through Old Testament Eyes series on the Gospel of Matthew. And the series is edited by Andy LaPoe and Seth Ehorn with Kriegel Academic. David, welcome to Engaging Scripture.
Thank you very much, Nijay. Good to see you.
Yeah. Well, let's jump right in. I do want to kind of go back. You know, David, you've been around for a while.
I've been around 68 years altogether.
So I'm picking up this book and I'm thinking, Matthew, okay, but I know David Capes as a Paul guy, because didn't he do his dissertation on Christology and theology in Paul, right? So tell us just a little bit of, maybe a couple sentences about, or a few sentences about your dissertation, because I know that you're really into the early high Christology club, and you're a member. And tell us a little bit about your dissertation, how you got into that club.
Yeah, I started writing about Christology in the 80s. So that's when I got started. So it's been going on a long time. And I was very interested in the idea of high Christology. And that comes directly from my doctor father, who was Earl Ellis at the time. And he sort of trained me to sort of look at these texts in a particular way. So I wrote this thesis, and it became the book Old Testament Yahweh Text in Paul's Christology, which was published in the Wundt series by and Martin Hingle was the editor. It was delightful. And that book has, I think, had a fairly big impact. It's come back and forth.
Yeah.
Jimmy Dunn, was a fan of the book in some ways, but not in others. Bauckham, Larry Hurtado. I am one of the founding members of the Early High Christology Club. And it's a group of people that believed and write books and articles sort of making the case that a high Christology is present from about as early as we have evidence, which were the letters of Paul. And Paul is quoting himself some preformed traditions that are there in the churches that are being sung maybe or chanted or, you know, used in confessions or used in baptisms, those kind of things. And those early confessions found their way to Paul's letters. So at any rate, that's what I was writing on. I've written another book recently called The Divine Christ that sort of takes that argument a little further. But I've always loved Matthew. I don't know why. Matthew being the first book of the New Testament, maybe. It's the book that I always skipped over the genealogy when I was reading it.
Right.
You know? Read through the Bible in a year kind of plan, and you come to the genealogy, you just jump over it. But everything else in the book I love, but I've come to love the genealogy as well for what it tells us about kind of the Old Testament figures and characters. So I started writing this book on, and I'm still writing on Matthew, and
yes,
I will
you are.
Continue to do for the next several years, because there's just so much there. Yeah. And it was one of their favorite books of the early church. It is a book that sort of incorporates so much of the teaching of Jesus, the example of Jesus. And I do believe that Matthew is kind of written as a script for us to, if we want to really imitate Christ, walk in his steps, love as he loved, forgive as he forgave, all those kind of things. If we want to follow in him, then reading Matthew as a script for our lives begins to make sense.
Yeah, we'll get to Matthew in a moment. I like that. I feel like sometimes Pauline scholars, we do get a little bit tired of our discipline. I mean, or maybe a better way to put it is it's exciting to pivot sometimes and
it
to
is.
Work in something else. We'll get back to that in a minute. I want to run something by you, back to Paul here. I like the early high Christology approach. Something kind of struck me just today, thinking about interviewing you. I've been doing a lot in Galatians. And tell me what you think. If Galatians is the very first, you know, extant New Testament text of early Christianity, isn't it interesting, the very first thing that Paul does in the letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, not through men or from, not through a mortal, anthropos, or from a mortal, but through Jesus Christ. Is he implying there that Jesus Christ is not mortal? Isn't that interesting? I've never thought about it before. The very first verse of his very first text.
I don't think he's mortal. Yeah, I think he's what he's doing, and you've written on this with your book on themes, is he's really trying to distance his gospel. But I mean, because of the conflict going on, he's trying to distance his gospel from the gospel of those who sort of feel like that they're the anointed of God to share the true gospel. And Paul says, no, my apostleship comes directly through Jesus Christ. I don't think that implies he's not mortal. Yeah. I think it just implies that he is coming.
He's not like the others. Greater than mortal.
The heteron euangelion. He's not like that the other gospel stuff.
All right. Chew on that one more. Okay, so you wrote your Paul book, and then you wrote a really wonderful textbook, Rediscovering Paul, with some of your friends.
Yep.
But then you wrote a follow-up book, Rediscovering Jesus. I might have endorsed that. I don't remember. It's been a while. That was a really fun book, wasn't it?
It was, because what we did is we looked at Jesus not only as we find him in the pages of the Bible, but also Jesus in the cinema. Jesus,
yeah, in Islam. Mormon Jesus.
Yeah, the Mormon Jesus, Jesus of the Gnostics, who we really died out. But if you go on the internet, you can find people who identify themselves as Gnostic Christians today.
Yeah.
And so it's not died out. And I think there is sort of a latent Gnosticism that has crept its way into the church through the back door. And if we're not careful, we'll fail to sort of recognize that. But it was a fun book to write, because I wrote it with Randy Richards and I wrote it with Rodney Reeves. Both have been good friends for years. And we wrote the book on Paul together as well. But we wanted to do something different in that book, and to show what each gospel was like. And if we only had Mark,
the distinctives.
What would we know? What would we not know? What would we think? And if we only had Matthew all the way through, so we
did. You work on your own chapters? Did you have your own, or did you all work on everything?
We all worked on everything, but each of us sort of took the lead on a different part.
Like, do you remember which ones?
Yeah, I did Matthew and Mark.
Okay.
The lead on those two. And then I took the lead on, I'm trying to remember which one.
It's been a while. Hollywood? Did you do Hollywood?
I took the lead on the Gnostic Jesus.
Okay.
And I took the lead on the Muslim Jesus as well. And I didn't have much to do with the cinematic Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, cinema is a really interesting media, because it is a very interpretive media, because if you say that Jesus said this, you know, or you're trying to show that Jesus said this to his disciples, you've got to think where everybody is in the scene, the expression on the face of Jesus is really an interpretive way of doing the life of Jesus. And it's, of course, this is before The Chosen. This was right after this. It was right after, I think, the Passion of the Christ.
Oh, yeah.
It was sort of in that particular period we were writing it. And it ended up being a fun project to be a part of. That book is not done quite as well as I would have hoped, but
there are a lot of textbooks out there. But I remember, I think I might have used it with my students once or twice.
Yeah, I've used it before as well. Yeah.
Well, it sounds like you've had a chance to get into Matthew here and there throughout your career. So let's jump into Matthew through Old Testament eyes. Let's start off just generally. So I'm warming you up here. How is Matthew, most people, scholars think Mark comes first and then Matthew. How is Matthew different than Mark?
Well, Matthew includes just a bunch of things that Mark doesn't have.
Yeah.
A lot of the teaching.
Like what?
The Beatitudes, probably the most famous thing.
Yeah. I mean, Sermon on the Mount.
There's nothing. The Sermon on the Mount, the whole of chapters 5, 6, and 7 are there. And that is very significant. Because it just sort of sets the framework. Oscar Brooks refers to the Sermon on the Mount as kind of the inaugural address of Jesus.
Yeah.
As he's starting this kingdom project that he's a part of, he's laying out the platform for what it's going to look like in the Beatitudes and in everything that follows there in chapters 6 and 7. So that's really key. There are miracles that are present in Matthew. There are a lot of teaching pieces in Matthew that you don't find. There are details about the temptations, let's say, that you find in Matthew and Luke that you don't find in Mark. The genealogy at the very beginning, mm-hmm. a lot of the fulfillment passages. You have some of the same in Mark, let's say, but they're not sort of punctuated the way Matthew does, because he continually says, you know, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet right. Jeremiah or Isaiah, or in some cases just through the prophets.
Yeah.
So you don't have that quite in Mark, although you do have reference to various Old Testament texts and such. So those are key parts, I think.
You probably know the patristic approach of assigning an angelic creature or creature's face to each gospel. So John is often portrayed as the eagle. Luke is portrayed as the ox. Mark is portrayed as the lion. And Matthew is often portrayed as the human face. There are different reasons for that. I think something to do with maybe the messianic theology, the Davidic aspects, maybe the genealogy. Does this ring true for you that the human face is a good representative of Matthew's gospel?
I think it does in a lot of ways, because what we find from the very beginning is the very human face of Jesus. Hmm. Beginning both in his humanity, but also in his divinity. I mean, it begins with Jesus being born, right? Born of a virgin, and his name is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. But he's clearly a human being with us. And all throughout his life, I think what we have through the gospel is we have an opportunity to see what God's life would be like were it to be lived out among us. And at the very end, that phrase "with us" becomes very important, because it's reoccurring in a couple of places in the gospel, but especially on the Mount of Commission, when Jesus go into all the world, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Spirit, and remember that I am with you always. So there's this Emmanuel with us, but it is at one time the face of God with us, but it is the face of a true human, the ideal human. Jesus is idealized, I think, in Matthew's gospel. Same thing in Luke's gospel, I think, as well, and probably Mark, but he's idealized as a teacher, as a prophet, as one who moves among us, as a miracle worker and such. It's a wonderful portrait of our Lord.
One of the challenges of studying Matthew, and one of the blessings and challenges, is Matthew's sometimes given contradictory labels by scholars. Sometimes it's referenced as the most Jewish of the New Testament Gospels, and sometimes it's labeled as the most anti-Jewish the New Testament Gospels. Let me just give a couple examples. Okay. You know, you have the woes against the Pharisees, Matthew 23, but perhaps the one that kind of haunts us is Matthew 27:25, where the crowd calls for the death of Christ, and there's that famous statement, "His blood be upon us," the so-called blood curse. Now, I don't know if you know this, since we're talking about cinematics, I don't know if you know this story, but in the movie The Passion of the Christ, the one with Mel Gibson that was directed by Mel Gibson.
Right.
He did the whole thing in Aramaic, as much as necessary. And then he subtitled in English, right? Mm-hmm. And when it came to this verse, you know, "His blood be upon us," which is the crowd says, when Mel Gibson had pre-screened it for some Jewish communities, they asked to have that part of the movie removed because of its anti-Semitic. Do you know this story?
Yeah, I remember now. I mean, it's been a long time since I've seen the movie.
Yeah, it's been a
I
long time.
remember now something about that, but I don't remember what the resolution was.
So what he wanted to keep it in because it's in the gospel. So what he did was he kept it in an Aramaic and took it out in the subtitle.
Ah.
So only the most Aramaically astute would be able to pick up on that. But just a, you know, a reference to that, I appreciated from your book that you take time, because it's through Old Testament eyes, kind of a sympathy or an attunement to Jewishness, Judaism, Old Testament, Hebrew Bible.
Right.
You take some time to actually talk about these occasions where texts have been used to fuel anti-Semitism. So how did you navigate that in your discussion in your book on Matthew?
Yeah. You know, that's a very tough passage, and people have used it, and it has been used. Let me just recognize it has been used in the past. And shame on us, and shame on our ancestors for having done so.
Yeah.
I think they completely misunderstood, first of all, that Jesus was a Jew, that all of his disciples were Jews.
Right.
That this is I think it is a very Jewish gospel, and it's very affirming of the Old Testament, very affirming of the Jewish people as having a place in this kingdom. And I took it probably as a controversial stance in this, because as I was reading that, it seemed to me that what was happening in the storyline of the gospel, and you have to think about the broader story, because beginning in chapter 21 and following, Jesus enters into the city, and then you have chapters 23 and 24 where Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem in particular.
Right.
And so, since this is taking place in Jerusalem, what I think is that this passage really should be understood as furthering that story, that his blood be upon us, that is upon Jerusalem, and the punishment be upon Jerusalem, not upon the Jewish people,
right,
but upon those who called for the death of Jesus, which was only a subset.
Right. Not all Jews everywhere.
Not all Jews everywhere. I mean, Jesus had a huge Jewish following. And on the day of Pentecost, he has 120 or so, according to Acts, who are following Jesus at that point and just waiting for the next moment of the Spirit's coming. They didn't know what to expect, but that was what was happening. And so I took it as that, and that being the right way to read that text within the context of the entire sort of predictions of Jesus about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, which is a prophetic saying. And these are prophecies that came true in the lifetime of some of those who were still living there at the time, maybe some of those who called for the death of Jesus.
Yeah, that's helpful. Well, I started out with a tough one. Let's go back. And maybe this one's tough too, but maybe
easy,
not
please.
As controversial.
Yeah,
well,
yeah.
Famously, Matthew 5:17, Jesus teaches, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law.
Yeah.
Christians use the language of fulfillment a lot. I always have trouble wrapping my mind around, what does that mean? Because it doesn't necessarily mean to do the law. It seems to be something different, more, or something else. What does Jesus mean when he says, or at least in Matthew's eyes, what does Jesus mean when he says, I came to fulfill or fill up the law?
Yeah. Well, I think before you say that, I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is being accused pretty early on of trying to abolish the law. He wouldn't have said that if nobody was
claiming. He's doing something. Yeah.
Right. And there are a lot of charges leveled against Jesus, you know, that he's in league with the devil. That's probably the chief charge, but he's a blasphemer and he's breaks the Sabbath, all those kind of things. So he's being accused of that at the very beginning. And that word fulfill is a very difficult word. I mean, it doesn't always mean the same thing in every place. And so we have to set that aside, all the fulfillment passages. What I take that to mean, and what I think Jesus is up to there, is I came to demonstrate to you what the law looks like in life.
Mm.
A lived out law, what the law really means, because he doesn't He doesn't that the word disaffirm that came to my head. That's not right. But the word, but he doesn't. I'll use that word. The word he doesn't disaffirm the law. You know, he says this is what the law says. This is what you've heard. But what I'm saying to you is this: what this really is about,
right?
Is murder is really about anger. It's about getting at the heart of where murder begins, where in some cases lust begins, where thievery begins, all of those kinds of things. So I think he's peeling the onion back to say what the law was really doing, what the law is really about, is this. And he's taking it down to the soul, to the heart. It's not just what the Pharisees could say, hey, I've never murdered, right? And
despite
the fact that they had never murdered. And a lot of people could do that. I could do that. I've never murdered. But have I ever been angry at a brother or a sister, particularly without cause? Now, that's controversial, because is that little phrase without cause actually there in the first place? But I think you get at the heart of what Jesus is doing, and he comes to fulfill the law. Meaning, if you want to see what the law in lived experience is about, is watch me. Watch me when I get up in the morning. Watch me when I go through my day. Watch what I say. Watch what I do, and you'll see the law being fulfilled.
Yeah, he kind of embodies
yes,
the essence of the law. And isn't it true there would have been different schools of thought, rabbinic kind of schools of thought at the time, about what was considered the so-called weightier matters of the law, as Paul says to the Pharisees, or excuse me, as Jesus says to the Pharisees, or where the kind of center of the law is? Wouldn't there be different kind of schools of thought around those kinds of things?
There were then, and there are now. I mean, if you look at Jewish communities now, I mean, these things are still debated. So it's not as if these debates are over, they were being debated at that moment. That's, in a sense, what the Mishnah is all about, what the Talmud is all about. It's just setting up rabbinic opinions on these laws. And some were more successful than others. Those that we have recorded are those who actually had a following and who had students and such. So, yeah, these things were debated, and they continue to be debated even to this day among, you know, faithful Jews of the Orthodox opinion and of the Reform tradition and such.
I've done some writing like this before, and I know that when you sign on, you know you're going to discover things. One of my favorite aspects of doing a commentary project is you go from knowing some things about the book to knowing just a lot of things about the book. Yeah. Are there a couple passages where in your research, especially the kind of Jewish context, Jewish backgrounds, it was just like the alarm bells or the lights went off and you're just like, wow, okay, I understand this way better now? Were there a couple, can give us a couple moments where you're like, oh, I understand that way better because I dug in deep to this Jewish context or Jewish background?
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I you know, you go into it, I already knew some things, like you said.
Yeah, yeah.
I already knew some of the things I'd say, but you also discover some things. And one of the things I discovered along the way is how significant the Elijah and Elisha of stories are, and how the miracles of Jesus and Jesus is as a prophet is really sort of prefigured in Elijah and Elisha, their miracles. And I hadn't really thought about that. I hadn't seen that. I hadn't expected that, but that was kind of a delightful thing. And so a part of what this book is about is, if you were to say, you know, if we really knew the Old Testament well, how would we read Matthew differently?
Yeah, right? Yeah.
That's kind of the big idea. If we knew, but we don't know the Old Testament well. We know a passage here or there, but when it comes to plowing into 1 Kings and 2 Kings or Samuel, I mean, those stories seem very, very remote, but they aren't remote to Matthew and his audience. Particularly, you know, some stories from the book of Numbers, the kind of things that we have a tendency to read through pretty quickly. So that was fun to discover that. You know, I've been on this high Christology thing for a while.
Yeah.
What I noticed, one of the things I noticed was the fact that in many of these miracle stories, it begins with someone saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Well, I never sort of thought about this before, but when you go back and look at that phraseology and that language, both in the Septuagint and in the Hebrew Bible, language, "Have mercy on me, O Lord," is prayer language. It comes out of the Psalms. Yeah. And we see it over and over and over again. "Have mercy on me, Lord. Have mercy on me." Sometimes it's because of enemies. Sometimes it's because of sickness. Could be a variety of things. But I thought that was very interesting, that that same language now, prayer language that is addressed to the one true God, you know, the Yod, the Hey, the Vav, the Hey, the name of God, that prayer language is now being expressed to Jesus in the Gospels. And it happens on several occasions. Most chiefly and most interestingly to me was the one where Jesus heals the two blind men.
Right.
Say, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord." And it's the "us" and not, because there's two of them, right? And they're beside the road and they're being ridiculed by everybody. And if you look at Psalm 123, Psalm 123 is all about the eyes. You start reading Psalm 123 about, "Lord, I lift up my eyes," and God, "the eyes of the servant and the eyes of the maidservant." And finally, it says twice, just like the people in the story, it says, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us." And so it says the same thing in that Psalm 123, and it's all about those guys receiving eyes at the very end of it, and being able, their blind eyes to be able to see. Those kind of things are just, to me, precious. And there's so much there that when you start plowing into it and looking deeply, you see these connections over and over.
This sounds a lot like Richard Hayes's stuff and echoes of Scripture and the Gospels. Was that a resource that was beneficial
to you?
Absolutely,
yeah. I love Richard's perspective in so many ways. I see a lot of what's happening in the fulfillment text as typological, figurative, he calls it more figurative.
Yeah.
The term typological. I'm okay with it.
I'm okay with it.
Kind of interpretation. I see a lot of sort of places where that figurative or that typological interpretation is coming in, where there's a linkage between what's happening now in the church and in the kingdom and what has happened in the past. And those two things come together and in a way interpret one another. And I think that's just a beautiful picture that Matthew is painting through there. And we see Paul doing the same thing. Paul echoes in the Gospels. But Eric Auerbach in his book, Emphasis, was very significant for Richard when he began looking at this at the very first time.
Well, thank you. Our time is up, but just to listeners, make sure you check out David Capes' volume on Matthew Through Old Testament Eyes, A Background and Application Commentary. But there's a whole bunch of volumes in the series. I think Tremper Longman did one, and others. It's fantastic. So I encourage Karen you to Job. Check this out. Yep, Karen Jobes as well. It's what I love about it. It's free from clutter. It's just got a really smooth writing style. It has charts. It's just beautifully produced. So it's really comfortable and easy to read. I love that about it. You're not bogged down with footnotes. If you're someone that just wants to learn more about Scripture and canonically, and learn about how the old informs the new and vice versa, definitely check this out. And thank you, David.
It's a pleasure, Nijay. Thanks for today.